I am once again happy to stand before you and to continue in this series of studies. This afternoon, my topic is the story of the adulteress. While normally I would combine the different sections covering this together, this story is found only in John chapter 8. So this time, I simply wish to read it from the Great Book Translation, or the easy-to-read version, so it's not going to match up word for word with what's in the Pew Bibles. We actually start in verse 53 of John 7, after Nicodemus presents the question, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" The other Pharisees chide him, and as McGarvey states, classify him with the Galileans who formed the main body of Jesus' disciples, thus separating him from the true Jews. Despite this harsh attack on Nicodemus, we read in verse 53 that then each one of them went home. Jesus went to Olive Mountain. Early the next morning, Jesus went back to the temple courtyard. All the people were coming to him. He sat down and began teaching them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus. They had caught her committing adultery. They made her stand in the center. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such people to death. What do you say about her?" They were saying this to test Jesus. They wanted to get something which they could use to accuse him. Jesus bent down and wrote something on the ground with his finger. They continued to ask Jesus questions. Jesus stood up and said to them, "The only among you who has not sinned should throw the first stone at her." Jesus bent down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they began to leave one by one from the oldest on down. Jesus was the only one left. The woman was still standing there too. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is anyone condemning you?" She answered, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "I am not condemning you either. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." So we have here Jesus the next morning returning to the temple courtyard, returning to his position as a teacher. And he begins to teach all the people who were coming to him. There is an active process taking place here. We don't know what Jesus was teaching. We don't know what he was saying to this crowd. We don't know how many or how few are present, whether it be 5 or 50. What we do know is that in the act of this teaching, he is interrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. And it wasn't just any interruption, but it was an interruption by brutal and determined hypocrites who did not care that there was teaching occurring. And they drag forth this woman and her sin and place her and it squarely in front of this crowd and in front of Jesus. So determined were these men at challenging Jesus that they would make such a spectacle to draw attention, to conceive of a plan that in their minds would cause Jesus to lose influence with the people. I also find it noteworthy that the guilty man was not brought forth in the same manner. In fact, it appears he is not to be found on this particular morning. These scribes and Pharisees were stating that she was taken in the very act. And if they were witnesses of such a sin, combined with the fact the male counterpart was also not thrust forth with her for her judgment, makes it a possibility that one of them was a guilty man. But aside from the other party missing, the scribes and Pharisees now state that under Moses' law, that she should be stoned to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, in the first part of 24 stated, "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die." The scribes and Pharisees were misapplying Moses' law here. Only for a betrothed virgin woman before her marriage would this be the sentence. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 simply stated, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even that he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." The King James Version stated that they were doing this to try Jesus, or as the Great Book Translation further elaborated, in order to test him, in order to get something they could use against Jesus. In their minds, they had Jesus trapped. If Jesus had agreed with the law of Moses, despite the method of death being applied incorrectly in this case, the scribes and Pharisees would have hauled him in front of the Romans, telling the officials that Jesus was attempting to authorize the death penalty, which the Romans had forbidden the Jews to assess such a penalty. We know this because in John 18, verse 31, the Jews responded to Pontius Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." On the other hand, if Jesus had recommended mercy or leniency or forgiveness, he would be in violation of Moses' law and thus would be a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker would not have found favor or a following in the eyes of the people. Either way, the scribes and Pharisees presumed, "We win." And it should be noted how disdainful this whole scenario is in order to try and trap Jesus. The public shaming and physical attack of another human were the materials that this overzealous and bloodthirsty group were trying to use to construct or build a case against Jesus. It is entirely possible that they knew Jesus had eaten with publicans and sinners, that they were laying the groundwork to show the people Jesus was friendly to sinners, that he was inclined or willing to relax all the laws of morality, even in this case of adultery. In their minds, they were sure of themselves. Internally, I have no doubt they were smiling, saying to themselves, "Boys, we got him now. We have him trapped. There is no way he can get out of this." But they didn't expect what Jesus did next. We read that Jesus simply bends down and begins to write something on the ground with his finger. For some reason, I've always envisioned that Jesus was writing in the dirt in the street or something to that effect. But remember that this took place in the temple. The ground mentioned here meant the floor of the temple, the pavement or the marble floors. He was writing something in the dust on the floors. This act by Jesus shows that he was not interested or concerned whatsoever in what these men were saying. It was not his intention, shown by this act and later by his statement to the scribes and Pharisees, to intertwine himself with civilian affairs. McGarvey states that his act was intended to make them vehement and to give his answer greater effect. What he wrote was unimportant and immaterial, and hence was not told. In the King James Version at the end of verse 6 is an interesting phrase, "as though he heard them not." This phrase or description was actually added by translators. Barnes' notes indicate that it was not in the original and that it should not have been added. The very act that Jesus performs is self-explanatory. He is purposefully ignoring them. His action of drawing in this dust clearly conveys this to those who are attempting to entrap him. This phrase or explanation was not necessary. Jesus' actions alone told us all we needed. So many people want to know, what did Jesus write? Was he writing old scripture? Was he drawing shapes or just gibberish in the dust? Again, as McGarvey states, what he wrote is unimportant and immaterial. It was the action that the focus should be on. I do find it interesting, though, that there are only three if you count the mysterious hand writing on the wall in Daniel 5, but I'll just count it as two, as the message in Daniel stated that God has numbered your kingdom instead of "I have numbered your kingdom." So in mind, only two instances of a deity's writing on this physical earth. We have God's inscribing of the tablets of the stone, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 32 and 16, written by the finger of God. Those were broken three verses later as Moses cast them down in anger. Then we have here Jesus writing in the dust with his finger. This is the only instance of Jesus' writing, and it too was quickly destroyed, being trampled on and obliterated shortly after its creation by foot traffic in the temple. We can read that they continued to ask Jesus. They continued to press upon him for an answer. Jesus rose when they would not relent, when his appearance or his attitude of indifference would not satisfy these men and their inquisition. They wanted an answer. They wanted blood. Either this woman's or Jesus's at the hands of the Roman government. But with Jesus' short response that follows, he changes the discussion from the law, from the judicial point of view, to one of the heart, to one of a moral view. He responds, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And when reading this response, there is conjecture. There is a difference of interpretation or opinion. There are two ways his response can lead us. And ultimately, I say this lightly, it doesn't matter how we interpret them. Saying that, let's look at the first. When Jesus says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," Jesus is answering the scribes and Pharisees in his own way with a third answer. His answer is from the scripture. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7 states, "The hand of the witness shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." Jesus is demanding that this witness, nowhere visible and identified in this inquisition, that this witness should reveal himself and cast the first stone. Again, remember back to the fact that the second guilty person was not brought forth, only this woman. Yet when the scribes and Pharisees dragged this woman in front of Jesus, they are exclaiming, "We found this woman in the very act." This witness would most likely have been the other person, and since he was not without sin, the first stone could not be thrown as ordered by Deuteronomy. A second line of thinking is that Jesus wasn't saying whoever is free from this sin, the sin of adultery, cast the first stone. He is saying anyone who is without any sin, you can throw the first stone. He was stating that any man who would wish to show their own purity, their own sinlessness, would do so by taking part in the execution of this woman. Such a witness would himself have to be without sin. McGarvey has a decently blended explanation. He states Jesus maintained and vindicated the law, but imposed a condition which they had overlooked. The one who executed the law must be free from the same crime, lest by stoning the woman he condemn himself as worthy of a like death. There is no doubt that the words of Jesus impressed upon them the truth that freedom from the outward act did not imply inward purity or sinlessness. Ultimately, though, as mentioned, whichever path you are led to believe in, it does not matter. It is the bigger picture that we need to step back and look at. Jesus closed the Pharisees' trap by allowing them to stare into a mirror, into their own hypocrisy. Without condoning any type of action, without contradicting Moses, Jesus had answered their question. He turned it all around on them with an appeal to look into their own consciousness. With this statement now said, Jesus again stoops down and with his finger writes on the ground. Like before, a period of silence ensues while the Lord is writing on the ground with his finger, a time of reflection, I suppose, a pause in this chaotic event that allowed actions and intents to be pondered. The Pharisees, at this response, see instantly that their perfectly laid plan has failed. They would never produce a witness, much less a sinless one, that Jesus demanded. Upon hearing these words from Jesus, the scripture tells us they went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even to the last. Now, this phrase did not mean that those aged from the oldest down to the youngest in years left in that order. Instead, it meant that those who were more conscious as to what they had done, those who had a higher reputation, those that had realized they had carried their question too far and began to retire out of the sight of Jesus. And this slow trickle of these men leaving one by one instead of all of them disappearing at once adds a bit of dramatic flair to the situation. One by one, their actions sink in. And the full effect and realization of what they had been doing and had really almost done come to the forefronts of their minds. And so soon we read that Jesus was alone. Now that, of course, is not what is intended by this phrase. Jesus was not alone, as in no one else was around him. We read in verse 2 that all the people were coming to him. There was still a multitude of people around Jesus, and they were still waiting, very much anticipating Jesus' words, for his declaration, for his statement or sentence, for his judgment. We also read that the woman was still there in the midst. She had not slipped away either. Some may see in their mind's eye that this woman was standing, maybe with her head hung in shame, her hands clasped together, patiently waiting for the Lord to speak. No, I imagine it was far worse than that. She is on the floor in the very dust that Jesus is writing in, cowering in shame, bruised or bloodied, hair a mess from being grabbed and drugged to this very public scene, shaking in mortal fear due to being the target of a potential stoning. A phrase that I found in the pulpit commentary fits this scene perfectly. Jesus, who is stooped or crouched down, is about to face this woman who is huddled, cowering on the ground. Misery and pity will soon face one another. And in the presence of a multitude of disciples and other listeners, misery waits for pity to speak, for perfect holiness and perfect mercy to do its will. And so Jesus speaks. He lifts himself up and says to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? hath no man condemned thee. Where are they? Where did they go? Is this not a case of a stoning? Shall Jesus cast the first stone and leave the multitude, having now tasted blood, to complete the sentence? She replies humbly and respectfully, No one, Lord. Jesus then replies, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. John 3:17, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is not here in this scripture, and it is not at this present hour, but there is coming a time when the Father will condemn with those fearsome words, I know you not, depart from me. Now, though, the mission is to comfort, to heal, and reveal the heart of God, not to punish, wound, or to execute crude judgments of evil men. Notice that Jesus says, I do not condemn thee. He is not passing the same sentence that the scribes and Pharisees saw just moments before. He is not claiming any civil authority, and he is not exercising it, that she should be condemned to death. But then he adds, Go and sin no more. He didn't say, Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. He doesn't say, Your faith has saved you, but instead, Sin no more. There is an acknowledgement by Jesus stating that this woman's sin has been detected and accused by Jesus saying, No more. Go and sin no more. But he only condemns the sin and not the sinner. Ultimately, there are 5 bullet points that can be learned from this short passage. 1, Jesus claimed absolutely no civil authority. 2, that he regarded the action of which they accused her as sin. 3, that he knew the hearts and lives of men. 4, that men are often very zealous in accusing others of that which they themselves are guilty. And finally, that Jesus was endowed with wonderful vision and wisdom in meeting the devices of his enemies and eluding their deep-laid plans to involve him in ruin. Before closing this afternoon, I would like to take this passage and from it examine a few short principles or applications to take a step back and look at the bigger picture and see what we can learn from all of this. First, we can see a change in the winds, so to speak. 15 times in the New Testament, Jesus is recorded as saying, But I say unto you. Jesus had come to change the way things were. He came in to usher a new age, a new covenant, to do away with the old things and begin something new. And one of those changes was that man no longer kills for sinful activities. Death for disobedience was a major staple or result of sin in the Old Testament. Jesus' actions here in this passage offer a foreshadowing of the dispensation to come. Sin is no longer an immediate death sentence at the hands of men. There can be second chances. There can be forgiveness. Much like this woman at Jesus' command to go and sin no more, all those who sin have the ability to stop their sinning and carry forth their lives in the right manner. Was the woman still guilty under the law of Moses? Under the law of Moses, she was. But Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Matthew 9, at the beginning of verse 6, states, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. The law of Moses could only condemn. Now we see that Jesus can spare the condemnation and offer forgiveness. From the beginning of time, God consistently and repeatedly communicates a driving desire to reconcile us, a bunch of stubborn, thick-skulled, and rebellious humans, to himself. We see this in the animal sacrifice to pay for Adam and Eve's sin after they rebelled and ate the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:21. We see it in God's liberation of his people from Egypt. And we see it here in Jesus' response to this adulterous woman. When confronted with a choice to condemn or redeem, Jesus said to the woman, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Secondly, this passage shows plainly that we all sin. This woman had plainly been caught in adultery, an act according to Old Testament law that deserved death. Everyone wanted to know how Jesus, the merciful one, the one who touched lepers, healed the blind, and ate with sinners, would respond. With his response, Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her, he surprised them all by turning their accusations back on them. But there's a bigger message for us all. Romans 3:23 states, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And James 2:10 from the Great Book Translation reads, The person who obeys the whole law and yet breaks only one of its commands is as guilty as if he broke all of the commands. We all sin. We're all imperfect. We all deserve the rewards of our deeds. But through Jesus, we have the opportunity to be spared of that condemnation. Third, we can't trick God. Verse 6 stated these men brought the adulterous woman to Jesus in order to trick him. It is apparent that either they didn't know or didn't believe that Jesus was immune to their schemes. They thought they could trap the Son of God, but their plan backfired. Not only did Jesus' calm response frustrate their intentions, but he used the situation to expose something scribes and Pharisees spent their lifetimes denying, that they were sinners just like everyone else. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus addresses these hypocrites. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We may never have tried to trap God, as the religious leaders routinely tried with Jesus, but how many of us have attempted to deceive him by downplaying our sin or trying to assign harmless or even honorable motives to it? Unlike people who may only see us from the outside, God won't be fooled by deceptive or superficial behaviors. Fourth, sin requires justice. In today's culture, it is not only common to excuse sin, but today it is as though mankind revels in it. It is celebrated to be a homosexual or transgender or a host of other identities. And even more so, it is now considered wrong to condemn it, to not be tolerant, or to not accept it. You are marked as a bigot or a fascist. It is considered normal to have intimate, live-in relationships without the union and benefit of marriage. Sin is seemingly celebrated, and yet it is never punished. Romans 6 and 23 silences all of these whitewashing attempts when it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Here in this story, Jesus never refuted the law of Moses nor the penalty of stoning. He never implied that the sin did not incur a penalty. Instead, he widens its scope, implying that they and this woman were equally guilty. As he challenged the sinless to throw the first stone, I wonder if any of them remembered what he stated in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Lastly, because of Jesus, we can receive mercy. As we have stated, when this event took place, when Jesus had this conversation with the adulterous woman, mankind was still living under the law, which was a set of commands and requirements laid out by God. Though this law might seem harsh to our modern ways of thinking, it served three necessary purposes. It revealed God's holiness, mankind sinned, and our inability to follow God's commands. Without Christ, we are truly hopeless and helpless, enslaved to our sin and spiritually dead. No amount of prayers or sacrifices could ever make up for all we've done and make us right in God's eyes. We needed a redeemer, someone able to pay the penalty we deserve, a ransom, if you will, to free us from our enslaved state. God provided that person in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid that ransom, he paid that penalty, and his blood offered to us the same precious gift he did to this woman, mercy. We receive a life we don't deserve because of the one Christ offered in our place. As discussed earlier, misery and pity met on the temple floor. Today there are so many in misery, charged with sins that will someday be sentenced by the great and final judge. But Jesus today offers the same pathway, if we choose, to salvation. He does not condemn mankind to death as a result of our sins. Instead, he offers mercy. And as a result, he offers an invitation. This invitation, this opportunity for eternal salvation, is what Jesus came to earth for. We can read in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that those who received him, Jesus gave the privilege to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. And so we never want to close a worship service without first offering the gospel invitation. You must hear the word. You must believe that word. You must repent of your past life sins. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally be baptized, fully immersed for the remission of your sins. However, if there is one here this afternoon who has taken these steps but committed a sin of a public nature, brought shame or reproach upon the church, Jesus is just, he is merciful to forgive. So if there's one of either case, please come forward while we stand and sing.